Good morning. Again, Valley Bible Church, I'd like you to pray with me as we begin our Christmas Eve message. Father, we're grateful for your word, for the story of Jesus come to earth, for the story of the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe, which in such an incredible way illustrates for us the life, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Christ in faith and hope for us. We pray that this morning, as we look at this last installment, that you would grow us, that you would help us to appreciate the great story of Aslan and Narnia, but even more, the story of Jesus of Nazareth. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. The deeper magic of Christmas is what we are talking about. And we're nearing the end of the story. And as we near the end of the story, like many stories, we begin to find out what the story was all about all along. You know what that's like. You're reading a book, and there's a problem in the book, and there's a plot to the book. But it's about two-thirds of the way or three-quarters of the way through, you finally go, I think I know what's going to happen here. And the final story begins to unfold. Movies are like that as well. You'll watch a movie, and there's intrigue and there's mystery, but somewhere close to the end, we begin to see the aha moment of what it's about. The Bible is that way as well, isn't it? All throughout the scriptures, there's this great story being told, and this story being told is one that is, we're not really quite sure if you were in the middle of it, what's going to happen, how it's going to turn out. But then in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see the appearance of the Son of David, the Son of God who comes into the world. There are hints all along as to what's going to happen in this story, but then we have the advent, the appearing of Jesus of Nazareth. And the story of the Chronicles of Narnia, like many stories and like this story, is about redemption. That's what it's all about. Christmas is about redemption. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is about redemption. The story of this baby being born in a manger is about redemption. Redemption is the biblical idea we remember from the book of Ephesians. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses by his blood. We are prisoners. We are captives. We are slaves. And Jesus comes and he pays the price to set us free, to no longer be captives and no longer to be enslaved. And the Chronicles of Narnia, and particularly this first installment, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is also about redemption. And it revolves around one of the key characters in the story, and that is Edmund. I don't know if you know that or not, but Edmund is the key person in this story apart from Aslan. And throughout the story, as we have seen, there are lots of parallels. This wonderful theme of redemption is found in the story itself. And that was C.S. Lewis's purpose, was to tell the story of Aslan coming into this land to die and to rise again for the sake of redemption and to illustrate the story of Christ. So as we look at these parallels this morning, we're going to continue to look at them. The first thing we see is that there is this deep magic. And the deep magic in Narnia is bad news. It's bad news. Now, we've been talking about the magic of Christmas and how there is this deeper magic of Christmas. It's a good thing. It's joyful. And there's mystery and wonderment surrounding Christmas. But in the story, as it begins, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there is something called deep magic. And it's not good news. It's bad news. C.S. Lewis used magic as a means of talking about the supernatural. He used pretend stories and make-believe stories and myths and legends and fairy tales to show us, to illuminate that there's a greater truth, there's a real truth, that there is a real God, and there is real supernatural truths that are at work in the world in which we live. And part of that power of God is demonstrated in the laws that govern the universe. And God has placed these laws in the universe, and some of them are difficult. And the deep magic is one that is bad news. So we have to follow the story to find out what this deep magic is, because it involves Edmund. And when we see the story of Edmund, we see this: there is a power in sin that is alluring. You see, in the story, the fall of Edmund, Edmund is a sinner like us, but Edmund is this guy who was already nasty when he appears on the scene. In the first part of the book, he's angry. He doesn't get along with his brother and his sisters. He's a little snot, if you will. He is self-focused. And we see his fall. We see that he falls for sin. 1 John 2 says this: "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." You see, sin is alluring. There's a draw. There's an attraction of sin. Lust means there's this something that pulls us along, and it's a desire for something, and it sometimes may even be a good desire that goes wrong. Lust of the flesh: I want to feed my own physical desires. The lust of the eyes: I see what is beautiful and I want that. And the boastful pride of life: I want to lord it over and be better than other people. And Edmund gave into this temptation. When he comes back into Narnia the second time, the white witch had told him, "Bring back your brother and your sisters and I'll give you more Turkish delight." And he believed these lies of the witch. And the witch, of course, parallels Satan in our world. She promised to him a couple of things. The first was unending Turkish delight. Remember, the first time he came into Narnia, he was cold and he was hungry, and he met the witch, and she recognizes, I've got these sons of Adam and daughters of Eve coming in. They're going to destroy my world. And so she begins to tempt him, and she asks him, "So what do you want to eat?" And he says, "I would like some Turkish delight." That was his idea, not hers. See, this illustrates the process of sin and temptation in our lives. We all have our weaknesses. We all lust for Turkish delight or something else. We all have a propensity for something. And for him, the Turkish delight, and for us, it may not be evil in and of itself. Sex is not evil in and of itself. Alcohol is not evil in and of itself. Drink is not evil in and of itself. Food or money or anything is not evil in and of themselves, but if we want them to the exclusion of other things, they can become sinful. The queen says this. The queen knew quite well that what he was thinking, for she knew, though Edmund did not, that this was enchanted Turkish delight, and that anyone who had once tasted it would want more and more of it, and would, even if they were allowed, to go on eating it until they killed themselves. But she didn't offer him any more at this point. Sin is that way. We want more, we want more, we want more, and the end of it is our own death. It will kill us if we do not control it. It's crouching at the door. He could have asked for any food. He could have asked for potato chips. But this was his own propensity, something that he liked. She used it against him, just as our own flesh and the enemy uses our own delights against us. When we're tired, when we're hungry, we don't have what we want, when we're confused, we're susceptible to our own desires. And so he made a deal with the devil. Oz Guinness wrote a book called Dining with the Devil a number of years ago, talking about the church and getting close to the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And we do that in the church, and we do that in our own lives too. We get really close to the edge, and I see what my temptation is, but I'm going to get really close. I'm not going to go over the edge. But like Oz Guinness said, he uses an old phrase: if you're going to dine with the devil, you better use a very long spoon. Edmund didn't. He got too close. And he suffered for it. So she offered him this unending Turkish delight. The other thing that she offered him was a chance to sit on a throne and to rule over his own brothers and sisters. Came back and she said, "Oh, but I took you there now. If I took you there now to this kingdom," she said, "I shouldn't see your brothers and your sisters. I very much want you to know your charming relations. You are to be the prince and later on the king. That is understood. But you must have courtiers and nobles. I will make your brother a duke and your sisters duchesses." You see, she made it very palatable for him. You see, "I'm going to give them a title too, but you can still rule over them." In the story, he has to betray his brothers, his brother and his sisters. His motivation is jealousy and bitterness and lack of forgiveness, the boastful pride of life. The power of sin is alluring. It doesn't repel. It attracts us. Because sometimes it feels good to be angry. Sometimes it feels good to do things that we are not supposed to do. Sometimes it feels good to not forgive because I'm right and they're wrong. But sin always promises what it cannot deliver. Sin promises what it cannot deliver. Sin promises pleasure. It promises power. It promises freedom. But it never delivers any of those things. In fact, pleasure, power, and freedom, that's the bait. That's the bait. Oh, it looks good and it feels good and it must be right, therefore. Or I can have power. I can be better than others. I can be seen as important. I can be popular. I can be free and do whatever I want. I can do whatever I want to do. No, that's the bait. Instead, sin delivers the opposite of what it offers. Yeah, it offers pleasure and power and freedom. And it gives us the opposite. In fact, what Edmund got were two things: enslavement and the sentence of death. Sin delivers the opposite of what it promises. Enslavement and the sentence of death. He wanted to be a king. And you know what happened to him? He ends up in handcuffs. He wanted more Turkish delight. And you know what he ended up getting? Stale bread. When we want more and more and more, those things become gravel in our mouth when we lay hold of sin. He wanted more and more and more, but instead he got less and less and less. Instead of receiving what was promised, he was enslaved by the white witch. So for us, not only enslavement, but he got the sentence of death. The witch planned to kill him because there was a prophecy in the land that once these four came into the kingdom, that would be the end of her because they would defeat evil, defeat the white witch. So she thought, if I can kill this one, I can stop the prophecy from coming true. In fact, this prophecy was very specific that it had to be two sons of Adam, two daughters of Eve. So she thinks, if I can kill one, prophecy's not going to happen. She wants to take him to the stone table, which is a table like an altar. And that's where these things are done. But at this point in the story, the stone table is in the camp of Aslan, her enemy. So she decides to just kill him, ties him to a tree, has a knife. She's going to do away with him because she wants to stop the prophecy. And at this moment, Aslan and his troops, they swoop in and they rescue Aslan from certain death at that very moment. Interestingly, though, Edmund wasn't even asking for help. He didn't come to a point where he said, "Oh, my desire for Turkish delight and my desire to lord it over my brother and my sisters has gotten into my head, and oh, I hate my sin. Somebody please help me." No. Even to the very last moment, he still wanted more. Even when he was as good as dead. Reminds us of our salvation, doesn't it? Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. And at this point, Aslan comes in and sets him free, and he wins round one. So the witch is aware of this deep magic. And she doesn't think that this is fair, so she approaches Aslan. She comes in and she accuses him of being a traitor. That is Edmund. We see this parallel again of our lives and in the life of Edmund throughout. She comes up and she says, "Aslan, there's a traitor among you." Doesn't even say his name. And everybody knows that it's Edmund. In the book of Revelation, we have the accuser of the brethren. The witch, of course, represents Satan and evil. And he is real. In Revelation 12, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ has come. For the accuser of the brethren has been cast down, thrown down. He who accuses them before God day and night.'" Day and night, day and night. Satan is accusing you, accusing us of our sin. Yes, we're guilty. And he's calling it out. He's highlighting it. He's bringing it to light. And we hear those thunderous accusations in our mind, don't we? Don't you? I hear them. They're all lies, most of them. "You're no good. What kind of a Christian are you? I mean, you shouldn't go to church. Why should you? God is not going to hear your prayers. You know what you're really like. You don't really measure up. You're not going to get any better. There's no point in worshiping. There's no point in praying. God doesn't accept your prayers. And even when you do go to church, did you notice how everybody's talking about you? They're looking at you, and over in the corner they're talking. You know who they're talking about? They're talking about you. Blah, blah, blah." Those are the accusations that come our way. But we have an advocate. In the same way that Aslan stood in the gap for Edmund, 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, "My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He stands in our place and he stands and he advocates for us. And he takes the hit for us, just as Aslan did for Edmund." But here, at this particular point in the story, the witch reminds Aslan of this deep magic. Remember, deep magic is bad news. It brings enslavement. It brings sin. Well, why? What is this? Puts it this way. "You have a traitor there, Aslan," said the witch. Of course, everyone present knew she meant Edmund. But Edmund had got past thinking about himself after he'd been through all he had been through. "Well," said Aslan, "his offense was not against you." "Have you forgotten the deep magic?" asked the witch. "Let us say I've forgotten it," answered Aslan gravely. "Tell us of this deep magic." "Tell you," said the witch. "Tell you what is written on the very table of stone which stands beside us. Tell you what is written in letters deep as a spear is long on the trunk of the world ash tree. Tell you what is engraved on the scepter of the emperor beyond the sea. Tell you at least know the magic which the emperor put into Narnia at the very beginning. You know that every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey, and that for every treachery I have a right to kill." That's the deep magic. She has the right to kill Edmund. Aslan knows it. The deep magic is bad news because this is what the deep magic is. "For the wages of sin is death." Romans 6:23. "The soul that sins will die." That's the deep magic. That's the bad news. That was the bad news for Edmund. He was caught. And even Aslan knew that. And the others object to this and say, "Aslan, you're not going to let this happen." And the witch says this, "Fool," said the witch with a savage smile that was almost a snarl, "do you really think your master can rob me of my rights by mere force? He knows the deep magic better than that. He knows that unless I have blood, as the law says, all Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water." In other words, God puts in this world, he puts laws into place, and if those laws are not kept, the whole world falls apart. God's laws are true. And when he says the wages of sin is death, it is true. It must be true. It cannot be controverted. It cannot be overturned, even by Jesus. Aslan couldn't overturn it. God's laws are in place. There's no way around it. And Aslan said, it is very true. I do not deny it. At that point, Susan said, oh, Aslan, can't we do something about the deep magic? Isn't there something we can work against it? Work against the emperor's magic, said Aslan, turning to her with something like a frown on his face. And nobody ever made that suggestion to him again. Because he recognized, no, the deep magic must take place. The wages of sin is death. So even as Aslan submits himself to the laws of the Father, which is the emperor beyond the sea, Jesus knew this very well also. He repeatedly told his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem. Just like in this story, they're always going to the table, the stone table. Jesus repeatedly said, we're going to Jerusalem. I will be betrayed. I will suffer. I will die, and I will be raised up on the third day. In Matthew 16, we read this, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you, said Peter. But Jesus turned to Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. You see, Jesus submitted to this law that the wages of sin is death. Man's interests are finding loopholes. And his disciples were saying, well, there must be another way. Just like Aslan's disciples were saying, there must be another way. No, there is no other way. God's way was to send his son. But as we saw last week, the baby born in a manger is dangerous. Because the advent of God's son meant that sin would once and for all be taken care of. So that's the bad news. The bad news is this deep magic is that there is the curse of sin, the curse of death, and that's deep magic. But the good news is that there is a deeper magic. And the deeper magic found in the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe is good news. Now, Aslan then has a plan to set Edmund free. And this is the plan of redemption. We're getting near the end of the book, and it's now beginning to unfold, and we're beginning to see how it is just like the story of Jesus. He meets with the white witch, and after meeting with her, he announces she has renounced the claim of his blood. Wow, everybody's kind of happy because Edmund is off scot-free. He seems to get away with it. But Aslan is sad and withdrawn. And here again, we see many, many parallels to the passion, the life, the suffering of Jesus. You see, Aslan, that night, he leaves the camp. Susan and Lucy, the two girls, they see him. They can't sleep and they follow him. And they see that he's very sad and he welcomes their company. And that we read this, are you ill, dear Aslan? Asked Susan. No, said Aslan. I'm sad and lonely. Lay your hands on my mane so that I can feel you in there and let us walk like that. This reminds us of Jesus the last night with his disciples. He prays in Gethsemane and he says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. So you see the parallels that C.S. Lewis intended are very, very rich and very, very deep. The next thing, just as Jesus did, Aslan turns himself over to his own executioner. He does so willingly. He is humiliated by those who are around him as he is mocked and scorned. In fact, it says that these weird beings, all they, these evil dwarfs and apes, they rushed in to help him. Help them tie him up, that is. And between them, they rolled the huge lion over on his back and they tied all his four paws together, shouting and cheering as if they had done something brave, though had the lion chosen, one of those paws could have been the death of them all. And then it says this, but he made no noise, even when the enemies, straining and tugging, pulled the cord so tight that they cut into his flesh. In the same way that Jesus, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. See these incredible rich parallels of redemption, Aslan and Jesus paralleling one another. And this deeper magic is good news because it requires a righteous sacrifice, a righteous substitute. Aslan was righteous. Jesus is righteous. Aslan's suffering for death is a representation of Jesus' own suffering for us. And just as sin does not deliver what is promised, neither does evil accomplish what it thinks it will, because Satan thought, well, I can just kill Jesus and we're going to do away with this whole thing. And the witch thought the same thing. If I kill one of these children, or if I kill Aslan, then I win the whole shebang. And she kills him. She kills Aslan. He takes the place of a condemned prisoner. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He is a substitutionary atonement, just like Jesus is. He volunteers. He does not deserve to die. Aslan doesn't. And the one who deserves to die, Edmund, goes free. And we who deserve to die, we go free. Redemption. What's interesting in the story, where it doesn't parallel redemption so much, is that in the story, Aslan dies only for Edmund. He's the only one that he dies for. In real life, sacrifices aren't made to Satan. The sacrifice is to God the Father to appease his wrath. But Aslan dies for Edmund only, and he is a representative of all of us. The gospel's personal. Yes, he died for his people collectively, but each and every one of us, we need to individually repent and believe what he has done for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So it involves this righteous substitute. Aslan was righteous. Edmund was not. Jesus was righteous. We are not. He dies. We live. But the good news, of course, gets better because it involves a miraculous resurrection. He rises from the dead. That morning, Susan and Lucy are there, and this reminds us of the women who come to the tomb. Who will roll away the stone for us, they said. And Susan and Lucy are the only ones who stick with Aslan. And they come, they try and help him, and they try and untie him. And they just are tired. They begin walking around, and all of a sudden there's this great noise, and they turn around, and the stone table is broken in two. Broken in two. And all of a sudden they turn around and they see Aslan speaking to them, and they say, oh, are you a ghost? No, I'm real, he says. And it reminds us of when Thomas and the disciples saw Jesus and they thought that they had seen a ghost, and they had to handle him and they had to see him and feel him and realize that he had really risen from the dead. And the result of this miraculous resurrection is the defeat of sin and death itself. And the deeper magic, which is deeper still, is found in this. And this is the key passage in all of the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It is this. What does it all mean? Asked Susan when they were somewhat calmer. It means, said Aslan, that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who has committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward. It's the key passage in the book. When a righteous substitute would die for him who was a sinner, the table would crack. The curse would be broken. Aslan is raised because he submits to the Father. The curse is reversed. Romans 8, I think, describes this for us pretty well. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The stone table represents a number of things. It represents an altar, because that's where he was crucified. It represents the law, because it has these writings on it that represent that the soul that sins will die. It represents the cross of Christ. That's the place where Jesus died. And its breaking represents that there is no more sin and death. He has conquered it, just as Jesus did. And the breaking of that temple, that table, represents to us also the temple curtain was torn in two, and there is a way that is open for salvation to all who will believe. So 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the deeper magic of Christmas. Sin, death, law, all done away with. So for us, the deeper magic of Christmas is actually the best news of all. The best news. The deeper magic of Christmas is the best news because it is the long-awaited news that God has begun the work of redemption. God has begun that work, and that's why it's the great news. Always winter, but never Christmas. But Christmas has come with the arrival of Jesus, born in a manger. Advent means arrival. Advent means God came. God lives among us. He became one of us. He identified with us. And he gives us great joy at being saved from the curse of sin and death. There's this great celebration after Aslan is raised from the dead, and they go and all those who had been turned to stone, he touches them, and they come back to life, if you will, and there's this great cacophony of celebration and noise and singing and dancing, and that's the way the Christian life is supposed to be, a great celebration. This deep, abiding joy of the resurrection, that is the joy of Christmas. That is the deeper magic of Christmas. Deeper magic of Christmas is deeper too, because it is the best news, because it is just the beginning. Christmas is just the beginning. A baby is born. And those of you who have new babies, you go, oh, well, the baby's born. We're done, right? It's just the beginning. It's the beginning of that child's life, and there is so much that comes. And Advent means the appearing of Jesus. He came, and he began the work of redemption. Not just on Christmas, but every single day. And the deeper magic of Christmas is the best news ever, because it is not only about Jesus, but it is about you. It's about you. Scriptures say this, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And on that morning that Jesus was born, the angel said to the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. It is the best news because it is news for you. We've heard the testimonies this Advent season from Tang and Helena and Reuben and Linda, and now you are part of the story as well. You have a testimony if you respond to the deeper magic of Christmas, the good news of that substitute, the righteous one who died to set you free from enslavement and sin itself. C.S. Lewis put it this way in Mere Christianity. We are told that Christ was killed for us, that his death has washed out our sins, and that by dying he disabled death itself. That is the formula. That is Christianity. That is what has to be believed. Do you believe that? That's the story of Narnia. That's the story of the deeper magic of Christmas. And we see that magic portrayed this way. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he laid in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. See the underlying joy. Christmas is about joy, not joy in and of itself, but joy of the deeper magic of Christmas, that there is a Savior who sets us free. Joy, Christmas is about believing, and not just believe for the sake of believing, not being good for goodness sake, but believing in the Christ, the Son of God, who sets us free. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. And let's stand and sing that closing song this morning. Joy to the world.